You're listening to a sermon from our pastor, Brian Payne. We would love to have you worship God with us this Sunday at 10:45 in the morning and at 6 o'clock in the evening as we make, nurture, and equip disciples of Jesus Christ in Auburn and throughout the world.
As we continue our time of worship, if you would turn your Bible to John chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 23 to 30 this morning as we are preparing our way to Holy Week, Passion Week. Thank you, Adam, choir, orchestra, for leading us in worship. It's already been a great day of worship and being able to see the baptism, Sterling Webb, reminding us that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And that is the hope of the world, the only hope of the world. So we're going to be looking at verses 23 to 30, but in verse 16, Apostle John writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, "So he delivered him," that is Jesus, "over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we come to the apex, the climax of redemptive history, of the Bible itself. We ask that you would stir our hearts, make them warm, that our wills may be devoted to the one who gave his life for us. We pray that you would use the weakness of preaching to do that by your Spirit. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hudson Taylor was a British Baptist missionary and the founder to the China Inland Mission, where he served 54 years. One historian, Ruth Tucker, argues that no other missionary since the Apostle Paul had a more systematized plan of evangelizing a broad geographical area than Hudson Taylor. And where did all this begin for Hudson? Well, it began in this text. Hudson Taylor recalled, "On a day I shall never forget, when I was about 17 years of age, because my mother was absent from home, I had a holiday and in the afternoon looked through my father's library to find some book with which to while away the hours. I turned over a basket of pamphlets and selected from among them a gospel tract. I sat down to read the little book in an utterly unconcerned state of mind. Little did I know at the time what was going on in the heart of my mother, 80 miles away. She rose from dinner with an intense yearning for the conversion of her boy. And she went to her room and turned the key, resolved not to leave until her prayer was answered. Hour after hour did she plead for me, until at length she was constrained to praise God for that which his Spirit taught her had been accomplished. In the meantime, I had taken up this little tract, and while reading, was struck with the sentence, 'The finished work of Christ.' The thought passed through my mind, 'Why does the author use this expression?' Immediately the words, 'It is finished,' came to mind." "What was finished?" I replied. "A full and perfect atonement for sin. Christ died for our sins." A light flashed into my soul by the Spirit that there was nothing to be done but to fall down on one's knees and accepting the Savior and his salvation to praise him forever. He knew at once that he was called to the mission field, and through the influence of his father, he knew where: China. And when he died on June the 3rd, 1905, after 54 years there in China, he left behind 205 China Inland Missions stations 849 missionaries and 125,000 converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it all started by musing on John 19, the truths of John 19 on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all four gospel writers recognize the significance of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. That's why Matthew devotes, get this, 33%. Mark devotes 37%. Luke devotes 25%. And John, a whopping 42% of their gospels to the last week of Jesus' life, culminating in the cross and in the resurrection. But the gospel of the cross, though it is the hope of the world, the only hope of the world, it is foolishness and sometimes even a scandal to those who are perishing. And that brings us to the first part of our passage in verse 23. We see those who see it as foolishness or even a scandal. The gospel, indeed, will incite ridicule. Verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. So there's four soldiers there. Also, his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scriptures, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Interestingly, this is the only place in scripture where you see people gambling, and they're not seen in a good light. But this is a snapshot of how loveless and even wicked the world is that's opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That spirit is still here today. And it does raise the question, as a follower of Christ, if I'm not ridiculed or mocked in some way, or scorned or made fun of in some way, as my Savior was, is my identification with Jesus as strong as it should be? Brother Al and I were out evangelizing the other night, and we were evangelizing this young man, and he was clearly concerned that people were laughing at us as they walked by. And he said, "I think people are laughing at us. They are talking to me about Jesus." And Brother Al looked at him and said, "So?" And I like that response. Because if our Savior is going to be ridiculed, we should not see ourselves as exceptions. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But keep in mind, the fact that they took his clothing, let's just state the obvious, meant that Jesus hung naked on the cross. Now, why is that important? Well, keep this in mind. The shame of nakedness takes us back to the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve in their original righteousness, they didn't struggle with that. They, in fact, some have believed that their original righteousness was their clothing. But once sin entered the world, they came under the shame of their nakedness. And Genesis 3:7 tells us they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, okay? And so the shame of nakedness is one of the earmarks of sin and the fall. Now keep in mind, they've already crowned Jesus with a crown of thorns. And John is all about this irony, this providential irony that's taking place during all of these events. We saw in Genesis that one of the marks of a world under the curse of sin is thorns enter the world. And now they are crowning the Savior of the world with a crown of thorns, acting in a way greater than they know. Because it's this Savior who will come and reverse the curse on sin, as evidenced by these thorns. But now, our Savior hangs naked on the cross as he is reversing the guilt, the shame of our nakedness in death. But remarkably, John here tells us this is not some arbitrary event. It was actually prophesied. In Psalm 22, we see David the sufferer, who, by the way, began his psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says in Psalm 22, 17, they divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. Do you realize the Old Testament is preparing us for the Redeemer? So you see these types, these shadows that are acted out, they serve as even prophecies in event of the one who would experience these things. But one of the reasons this is important is that it reminds us that this is not happening as some unfortunate accident in history. This is the plan of the ages. In fact, John's going to drive that home repeatedly in his gospel. We've seen it repeatedly in his gospel. So for instance, in John 13, in the upper room, when he prophesied that Judas would betray him. Of course, he didn't give Judas his name. Here's what was said. The scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. And so, John is driving home that these are scriptures that were to be fulfilled in these events to communicate to us all. This is God's plan. This is God's only plan for the salvation of the world. This didn't catch Jesus off guard. He knew his Old Testament, and he knew it was coming. And so this is what we learn from these four-person mocking group. But this four-person mocking group was not the only group that was there. There were also four mourners there at the feet of the cross, the foot of the cross. We've already seen that there was ridicule, that the gospel would bring ridicule. But what we see here in verses 25 and 27, the gospel also create a new family. Look with me in verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister. That's all we know about Mary's sister, but her sister was there with them. Mary, the wife of Clopas, some believe this is one of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, because the name of the disciple, one of those disciples, is Cleopas, and many people believe that's just the same name. And then Mary Magdalene. You know, Mary was the one Jesus had excised the seven demons, and he said, he who is forgiven little loves little, but he who is forgiven much loves much, referring to Mary Magdalene. She's showing her love here, even at the cross. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved, or the disciple whom he loved, that's John, because John wants no attention set on him. He saw them standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman. Now that was a term of affection, gune. This is not some kind of distant, kind of cold address. We saw that in John 2. Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Seven times Jesus speaks on the cross. There's been series done on the seven words of Jesus from the cross. That's a great series to consider. The first word that is spoken on the cross, we don't see in John, we see elsewhere, where he says to God, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second word, he speaks to the believing thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The third word, he speaks right here in this passage to Mary and to John, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." The fourth word that he will speak, it will be to the God the Father. He will say, "My God, my God," Psalm 22, verse 1, "Why have you forsaken me?" The fifth word we will see in our passage, "I thirst." The sixth word we will also see in our passage, he speaks to the world, "It is finished." And then the seventh word we see elsewhere, he speaks to God, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so the third, the fifth, and the sixth words of Jesus are recorded by the Gospel of John. You say, well, why do these Gospels appear to conflict with one another? They are giving us a composite picture. They're giving us a perfect composite picture of all that took place on the cross. As for this statement, the reason Jesus entrusts his mother to John when he has brothers. We've already seen from John 7, verses 2 to 5, that at this time his brothers were not yet converts. They did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. They will come to believe. They will be converted after his resurrection. But at this moment, he is creating a new family that is made up only of converts. And hence, he entrusts his mother to the convert John, and he entrusts John to the convert Mary, his mother. But he doesn't call her mother. He calls her gune, woman, speaking. Because what he is signaling here is there is a greater family being created than the natural family, as important as that is. Earlier in Luke 8's account, he was told that his mothers and brothers were there to see him. And here's what he said in verse 21 of Luke 8. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. It's a new family being created by the cross, and ultimately the resurrection and the gift of the Spirit. It's what we celebrate when we gather every Lord's Day, the new family coming together to celebrate what Jesus has done in reconciling us to God and to each other. But think about this. Here in the midst of the most wondrous work in the history of the world, and under the burden and strain that no other human would ever experience in this life. And as the one who is the object of the devil's most severest attack, and while draining the cup of God's wrath, what's he doing? He's showing concern for his family, his spiritual family, those who are his. And this is an example to all of us. Because all of us struggle. All of us get hit weekly. Sometimes those hits drive us to our knees. And what is the tendency? What is the knee-jerk response to do? To turn in on oneself. To isolate oneself. Ostensibly to become loveless. And Jesus here is serving as an example that even in the most immense strain and pain and suffering, we are called to love and care for others. But also be encouraged that where we fall short of that, and praise God, that is not the ground of our salvation, because we do fall short of that. While we fall short of caring for others as we struggle ourselves with our lesser burdens, the one with the greatest burden, the greatest pain and suffering, is serving as our substitute. Even on the cross, he is fulfilling all righteousness that we might have an alien righteousness that will allow us to stand before God the Father. Also be encouraged by this. If Jesus can be showing care and concern and affecting change, even as he hangs on the cross, how much more so as he sits exalted at the right hand of God the Father? He cares for his family. He cares for you. If you're a believer here today, you are under the care and the love, the concern, the benevolence, the sovereignty, the authority, the goodness of God in Christ, your Savior. Amen. But back to the original point, Jesus by his cross is creating a new family. That gets us to the heart of the message. Paul says there are certain truths that are of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15, we come there to that truth which is of first importance. We've seen that the gospel will spur ridicule. It also creates a new family. But finally, and most importantly in this passage, we see that the gospel is grounded by the finished work of Jesus. Look with me in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, amen, said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. This again is the fifth of the seven sayings on the cross. But I want you to consider again, I know I've used this word a lot, but it's inspired by the Spirit. This is what John inspired as he wrote it, or the Spirit inspired as John wrote this. This is irony. Here is the Savior who is the fountain of living waters. The one who said, if anyone is thirsty, come and drink of me and you will never thirst again. That one says on the cross, I am thirsty. Our thirst is due to our sin and the curse on our fallen humanity. This one is becoming accursed for us. Do you remember, and I believe this is a parable, it's not a dividing issue, but the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, some believe that is a real story. I mean, it is a real story, but I believe it happens to be a parable. But you have the rich man who is suffering. In fact, in Luke 16, 24, he says, I'm in anguish in this flame. He's suffering in hell. And he had been a greedy man, a self-serving man. He didn't love anybody but himself. He'd gone to hell, but he is in such turmoil. He comes to Father Abraham and he says, Father Abraham, if you would send Lazarus to me and just have him dip his finger in some water and then dip it on my tongue. The man is thirsty. The man is parched. That's one of the consequences of judgment. It's going to be an experience for those who spend eternity in hell. And Jesus says, I'm thirsty. Jesus is experiencing hell on the cross. He is experiencing judgment, divine wrath on the cross. And interestingly, John again sees in these words a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 22, again, that psalm is filled with prophecy and type of what the ultimate king would experience for us in our salvation. Psalm 22, 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. Again, John is driving home that not only is the whole Old Testament preparing us for Messiah, he is showing us this is no accident in history. This is the divine plan. We see this again with an allusion to Psalm 69 in verse 29. Psalm 69, verse 21 says, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine." Look with me in verse 29. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. Now, the drink offered here is not to be confused with Mark 15's account, where it says wine mixed with myrrh was offered to him. They offered him that to help ease the pain, and he refused it because he knew he had come to experience the full brunt of God's judgment. It wasn't going to be watered down in any way by taking a painkiller. In this sense, wine mixed with myrrh. He was to experience the full torment of the cross. But now that all was finished, he wants to say something. It's going to be very important what he says, but he needs to be heard. And you can get to the point, you've seen me in the pulpit barely be able to speak when I wasn't even that thirsty. You can get to the point when, like Jesus, was so thirsty you can't even speak. He's at that point. I thirst. And so in order to be able to speak these last important words, he receives this sour wine. They put it on a sponge full of the sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. But here's what I want you to see here. Don't look past the hyssop branch. When John gives you details, it's not just to satisfy the historians. When he gives you details, he's going theological on us. This was put a hyssop branch. This sour wine was put on a hyssop branch and held to what would have been a very bloody mouth. This hyssop branch was a small plant. They say it looks a bit like raw broccoli, okay? Now, why is this hyssop branch important? It was used under the old covenant to dab the blood of the animal that was sacrificed and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. The night of the Passover, the first Passover, in Exodus chapter 12, they were to take the lambs in every home, and they were to take a hyssop branch, and they were to dab that hyssop branch into the blood of the lamb, and then they would sprinkle it on the doorpost so that when the angel of death saw the blood, the angel of death passed over the home. This is what David was musing on. After his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, he writes this remarkable psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. And here's what he said in Psalm 51, verse 7. This has been a treasure mine for all who feel like their sins are too great for the grace of God. Here's what he says. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." That hyssop branch sprinkled the blood that washes us and purges us. Of course, David is looking back at the first Passover and the sacrificial system, but he's also invariably looking forward to the one who would be the ultimate Passover lamb. And so when this hyssop branch was lifted to Jesus' bloody mouth, it was not to sprinkle blood for his cleansing, but was for his blood to fall upon the hyssop, providing true atonement for those who would believe. Now, let me give you a text. I just saw this yesterday, and I added it late last night into my notes. There is a remarkable prophecy in Jeremiah that you all know of the new covenant. Now, this new covenant would be ratified by what Jeremiah calls the branch of David. That is, he will come from the line of David. And in Jeremiah 31, 31, Jeremiah, who's writing to a people who are in exile, he says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." But the verse immediately preceding that verse is very insightful into understanding all that Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah 31, verse 30, "But everyone shall die for his own iniquity, each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." That is, he will clench his teeth under judgment. He will die for his own iniquity, and he will eat sour grapes. Do you see the point here? Jesus, by eating these sour grapes, drinking these sour grapes, this sour wine, is taking the iniquity in his person. He is being judged as our substitute. That brings us to verse 30, one of the most important verses in the Bible. Again, all scripture is equally breathed out by God. Certain truths are of first importance. Verse 30, as we close out this passage. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In chapter 10, we saw this good shepherd who said, "No one takes his life from him that he would lay it down of his own accord." And here he does just that. This is the sixth day of the week. We have been summoned to behold the man, behold the king. Man was created on the sixth day. I believe with all conviction that Genesis is to be read straightforwardly. Humankind was born on the sixth 24-hour day. But man went rogue. Sin entered the world. We came under the dominion of sin. And here on the cross, and I believe it's intentional, on the sixth day, we are beholding the man, we're beholding the king who's going to make things right for his image bearers by his cross. And he says, "It is finished." It's one word in the original language. Let me give it to you because you're going to see it on t-shirts. I saw this t-shirt, a sweatshirt at the gym the other day, and it just said, "It is finished." And under it was the Greek word tetelestai. And I don't think the girl had any earthly clue what it meant because I said, "I love that sweatshirt, John 19, 30. And she just looked at me. But we need to know what it means. And I know you know what it means. It is finished. One word, tetelestai. But what makes that verb so important? And we could trust our English Bibles, but this is one of those times that the Greek brings something out the English can't. It's in the perfect tense. And what that means, a perfect tense verb in Greek, it's something that happens in the past, and it will have ongoing permanent effects for the rest of eternity. That's the perfect tense verb. Like John 5, 24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Crossed over is a perfect tense. Once you cross over, you can't go back. You've been born again forever. This is a perfect tense verb. It is finished. What does that mean? It is finished and it remains finished. There's nothing you can add to the gospel. There's nothing you can add to the cross. Now think about this. In John 6:51, he said that he would give his flesh for the life of the world. In John 10:11 and verse 14, he is the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. In John 11, verse 50, he is the one who dies for the nation, as Caiaphas unwittingly prophesied. In John 12, 24, he is the wheat of grain that falls into the ground and dies and brings forth fruit. And in John 15, he is the friend who lays down his life for his brother. No greater love can be seen than that, he said. But here we see this death is unlike any other death in the history of the world. How is Jesus' death unique? First of all, it was substitutionary. He died as our substitute. In other words, he ate the sour grapes that you deserve to eat. He died in our place. He suffered for sin once for all. 1 Peter 3:18, get this, the righteous for the unrighteous. So if you're unrighteous today, congratulations, you are qualified to benefit from the gospel. It was substitutionary. Second, it was penal. What do I mean by that? Well, that word penal has to do with legal punishment for crimes, the penal system, the penal code, right? You've heard that language. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then finally, because it was substitutionary, because it was penal, this sacrifice, this death is complete. It is finished. It is final. It is sufficient. That's why the writer of Hebrews says this. He has no need, that is Jesus, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all. Once for all, when he offered up himself. So once for all, Jesus has done all things that the law demands. Once for all things that all the prophecies predicted, all things that the types and shadows foreshadowed, sin's wages have been paid in full at the cross. Justice has been satisfied for those who would believe. Let's go back to Hudson Taylor's conversion. Here's what he said as he was pondering John 19:30. A light flashed into my soul by the Spirit. That's called regeneration. That there was nothing to be done but to fall down on one's knees and accepting this Savior and his salvation to praise him forever. For the believer here, and most of you are, may Christ's atonement be the mainspring of your prayer, your praise, your exaltation, your worship, your joy, your peace today for all eternity. Let me just offer you this word, these words. You will never measure up according to your own standard because the law of God has been written on your heart. Jesus has measured up for you. But for those who have not yet believed, and I know you're here, may you respond to the one who thirsted on the cross, receiving God's judgment in our place as he makes this invitation to you. Revelation 22:17, one of the final words of Scripture. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. As Adam and the musicians come forward, do you realize what Jesus is offering there in that invitation? He's offering you a Savior who's done it all, paid it all, accomplished it all, performed it all, so that you might have eternity, that you might have your sins forgiven, that you may be reconciled to God the Father for all eternity and be adopted as a joint heir with Christ. He's done it all, but it benefits you nothing if you don't come to Him on His terms in repentance and faith. We're going to have our pastors here at the end of the aisle. Won't you come and respond to this life-giving offer of the Savior, who declared once and for all, it is finished. Respond to Him today as we stand and sing.
Thanks for worshiping with us today. If you felt the Lord leading you to respond today, whether that was to receive Christ for the first time, or to take your next step in baptism, or if you have a prayer request, we want to start that conversation with you. Visit lakeviewbaptist.org/contact to get in touch with one of our pastors. And as always, you can stay connected with us through our social media and website.